If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew 27. We're going to look at some verses beginning with verse 45. So Matthew chapter 27. Beginning with verse 45. God's word says this: "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to Good Friday, as we often call it, and we reflect on the crucified Savior. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to behold the wonders of the cross? Pray that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes the familiar can become too familiar. This truth rang true for me years ago. About 20 years ago, I was living in China, and my girlfriend, soon-to-be fiance, soon-to-be wife, Jamie, came out for a visit. And on one of the final days of our time together before she would go back to the States, we decided we wanted to go to Beijing, the capital. And while in Beijing, we wanted to go and see the Great Wall of China. So ahead of time, I called some of my Chinese friends in Beijing and said, "Hey, my fiance, soon-to-be fiance, hopefully, if she says yes, and I are going to go to be coming to Beijing, and we want to go to the Great Wall. Let's grab dinner one night, and then the next day we can journey over to the Great Wall." So we had dinner that night, the four of us, and after we had dinner, we went to the supermarket to grab some snacks for the next day, the trip to the Great Wall, one of the more remote parts in one of the far-off places just outside of Beijing. We were getting snacks for the trip, and as we were getting snacks at the supermarket, I asked our two Chinese friends what snacks they would like for our trip to the Great Wall. They said, "Oh, don't bother with us. We aren't actually going to go to the Great Wall." I said, "Well, wait a second. Hold on now. This is an epic, iconic site to go to. This is, after all, the Great Wall. You ought to come with us, and we could go together. And I'll never forget what one of them said. He said, you know what? We live in Beijing. We've been to the Great Wall several times, and got to be honest with you, it's not very interesting. In fact, he said, it's kind of a little boring. Sometimes the familiar can become too familiar. As we come to Good Friday, we think about the cross. You see the cross in churches and cathedrals. You see it in cemeteries and on tombstones. You see it on necklaces and jewelry. You see it in artwork and in paintings. We hear about the cross each and every week. We think about the cross. We talk about the cross. And sometimes the familiar can become a bit too familiar. And if we're not careful, the cross can become not so interesting, perhaps a little boring or even a little ho-hum. And this evening, my goal is very simple. I have one goal this evening. I want to un-ho-hum for you the cross. Amen. I want to refresh for you something that may be so familiar. And there's four things I want us to see from our passage this evening in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Four things I want us to look at. We're going to look at the darkness. We're going to look at the cry. We're going to look at the curtain. And we're going to look at the confession. Again, the darkness, the cry, the curtain, and the confession. Look with me at verse 45. You see it. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. When we read these terms, this idea of the sixth hour and the ninth hour, of course, the days in those days, they talked about them in terms of starting at 6 a.m. So you think about the sixth hour, that's noon. 6 plus 6, that's 12, that's noon. And then until the ninth hour, that would be another 3 hours, so 3 p.m. Think about this now. From high noon to 3 p.m., sun went dark. In fact, Luke 23 says, the sun's light failed. Now, I don't know if you've ever, if you could recall your school age days when maybe the classroom was a little chaotic and perhaps it was a little rambunctious and loud, and the teacher would, to get your attention, flip off the lights. I remember doing that years ago at the first church I ever pastored in Oklahoma. It was down in the basement with a bunch of rambunctious kids. I thought, well, this will get their attention. Turn off the lights. You've never heard so much screaming from grade school kids. This is more than an attention-grabbing gimmick. Think about darkness in Scripture. Think back to Exodus. Think back to the plagues. Think about what the plagues that God would bring on all of Egypt, on Pharaoh, on the Egyptians. Plague number 9 in Exodus 10, in verses 21 through 23, God said he was going to bring a darkness that would cover the land of Egypt. Remember, these were judgments. He said there would be a darkness that would be felt. And in the Old Testament, this darkness language symbolized again and again God's judgment. In the book of Amos, maybe a book that's not so familiar to many of us, in Amos 8, verse 9, God says that he'll make the sun go down at noon. He would darken the earth in broad daylight. That was judgment language. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 3, God says he will cover the heavens with blackness. And you think about a more familiar book, the book of Revelation, where several times it's mentioned that light would turn dark, that the sun would lose its light. That's judgment language. Think about the same God who said, "Let there be light." 8 in Matthew 27 says, "Let there be darkness." Think about Luke 2, when God would send his angelic host to announce at night through a chorus of angels, a heavenly host, the birth of the Son of God. They would fill the sky with bright light, with news of good news of salvation at the Son of God's birth. Here, at the Son of God's death, the lights go out. There is utter darkness. And of course, this darkness is all about judgment. Why? Because of sin. Sin is so serious. So we see the darkness at the cross. But notice we also see the cry. Notice in verse 46, and about the ninth hour, again, that's 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this verse, as we hear the very cry of Jesus, we notice his anguish. We notice his agony. And though it's true for certain that the scourging, the lacerations on his back, the nails in his hands, the beating, and all of these physical things done against our Lord, no doubt those were a cause of great suffering. But notice in his cry, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice, this is fulfilled from Psalm 22:1. 900 years before Christ walked the earth, another king, King David, uttered these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So why did Christ cry these words? It wasn't merely because of the physical nails. No, because in a very real sense, the Son was in that moment forsaken by the Father. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became a sin offering for us. Christ on the cross took our sin upon himself. And when you think back to the Old Testament prophets, say Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1:13, God says that he is too pure to look upon evil. And on the cross, Christ bore our sin. In Isaiah 59:2, we're reminded that it is our sin that made a separation between us and our God so that he has hidden his face from us. Sin is so serious. Sin is displeasing to God. Yet the Son of God took upon himself our sin. And by the way, notice in Christ's cry, the bystanders totally miss it. Whereas the Son is calling out, my God, Eli, Eli, the bystanders hear something else. They're confused. They think, oh, he's calling out for the prophet Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come back and rescue Jesus from the cross. the cross, even in the moment where Christ cries out, yet there is even in that moment much confusion. And how interesting that even in our world today, there is much commotion, much confusion over the cross. And yet, notice, we see at the cross the truth, the message that we need to hear. We see the darkness. We see the cry. Notice, though, we also see the curtain. Notice in verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple. You know, the temple does not now exist in 2026. If you go to Jerusalem, you're not going to find the temple. The temple, of course, was destroyed in 70 AD, and even that temple, the very temple that existed in Jesus' day, was the second temple built, right? The first temple that was built in Solomon's day, that was destroyed in 586 BC. But all in either one of these, the first and the second temple, they were built, the temple was built after God's design. In Exodus 26, Moses is given instructions for what the tabernacle and later the temple would need to look like. The tabernacle was, of course, the place of God's presence, his imminent presence, the place where his glory would dwell. There was in the temple the holy place, but then there was also the most inner place, the holy of holies. And that little place, the Holy of Holies, the most innermost place, was not a place that just anyone could go into. There was only one person, the high priest, who could enter in, and that was but once a year. And the high priest would wear a very particular outfit and come in with particular rituals, with a particular sacrifice. And that curtain, that large, thick curtain, don't think a flimsy shower curtain, by the way. It's a thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies even from the holy place. This thick curtain was a kind of wall of separation. It was like a keep out sign. Think about the kiddos in your house, maybe once upon a time, who might have come up with the idea of maybe a sibling put a sign on their door, maybe the brothers put a sign on their door that says, girls keep out, no girls allowed, right? You can't go past this door, you're not allowed in here. How much more so was the curtain keeping everyone out? You were not allowed into the very inner holy place. The Holy of Holies. Yet notice at the cross in verse 51 of Matthew 27, this keep out sign, notice what happens in verse 51. The scripture says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This phrase, torn in two, is the same language we see in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, in verse 10, when Jesus was being baptized, when he came out of the water, the scripture says he came out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens torn open. The heavens were torn open and a voice declared, this is my beloved Son. Here, at the cross, that curtain that separated the most holy place was torn in two. It was split. In fact, that word torn is the word in Greek schizo. It's where we get our word schizophrenic. Think about a split personality. That's what schizophrenia means, a split personality. This curtain was split. It was torn in two. The inner place was now made available. It was now opened, the inner place, the Holy of Holies. Now, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we might enter into the very presence of God by faith in Christ. Notice the curtain was torn in two. Notice how it was cut, how it was torn. Notice from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. This was not man initiated, as though man would somehow seek God himself and find God himself. No, Paul the Apostle in Romans 3, verse 9 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Man cannot and will not find God on his own. But praise God, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to find the lost. Seek and save the lost. Notice, as the curtain was torn, as it was cut, as it was heaven initiated from top to bottom, notice these cosmic effects. Did you notice this before? Notice in verse 51, the latter part, after from top to bottom, the scripture says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. You see these cosmic effects? Creation quakes when the Son of God is crucified, when the curtain is torn. Notice also, not only does creation quake, not only does creation flip on its head, but corpses are raised. Notice verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Oh, there was this great cosmic event where creation quakes and corpses are raised, because that's what happens when Christ is crucified. He is doing something so spectacular, something so great, that split history in two and truly shook the world for all time. Amen. Notice, we see in this passage, we see the darkness, we see the cry, we see the curtain. And last thing I want us to see this evening relates to the confession. Notice in verse 54, the scripture says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I want you to see something about the confession here. I want us to notice who it was that uttered these words, namely the centurion. Think about that word centurion. You hear the word century in it. You think of a century, 100 years. A centurion was a military Roman commander who was in charge over 100 soldiers. And notice what this centurion and those who were with him, notice before we even get to what he says, notice what they were doing. They were keeping watch over Jesus. They had a job to do. Think about what this centurion was charged with. Think about even the night previously and into the wee hours of the morning. Think about that band of soldiers that would come into the Garden of Gethsemane and arrest Jesus. They would come, they would take him, he would go to various places, be taken to the high priest's headquarters, and then over to Pilate, and then back, and then beaten, slapped around, smacked around, mocked, insulted, all by the soldiers. A staff put in his hand as he was mocked, a crown of thorns put on Christ's head, scourged, beaten, bloody, and then the soldiers would nail him, crucify Christ to the cross. And yet notice what's happening. God is at work. All these things, these soldiers, this centurion are a part of, most likely. And notice here what they are seeing. Notice in verse 54, when he saw the earthquake and what took place, the earthquake is going to get his attention. The earth is going to quake. The earth is going to shake. The rocks are going to split. And he must pay attention. Why this darkness for all these hours? Why this calm Christ who's able to cry out to God? The centurion sees and hears the earthquake. It's not the first time an earthquake would get someone's attention, and it wouldn't be the last. Think about later on in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas, about midnight, are in a Roman prison cell, a jail cell, and they're praying and singing hymns to God, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and the jailer comes trembling, and he discovers they're all there. The earthquake got his attention, and he ends up saying to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here, the centurion, him and his soldiers, when they see the earthquake and all these things happening, they notice. They stop in their shoes, in their tracks. The scripture says they were filled with awe. That word there is fear. They were afraid. I don't know about you. I don't know what you know about Roman history. I can tell you one thing's for sure. Roman soldiers were not quick to get afraid. But on this day, they were. And God got a hold of this centurion to make him stop in his tracks and notice what he says. And those with him, truly, this is no joke, seriously, truly, this was the Son of God. Years ago, years before this moment, a couple years at least, in Matthew 16, Jesus would be with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter would say his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Fast forward some time, at the cross, this centurion, stopping in his tracks, seeing all that has happened, cries out himself. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Think about earlier that morning, right before the soldiers divide Jesus' garments. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, how quick the Father answers that prayer. That this centurion, not much different than the thief on the cross, who would know Christ that day, who would put his faith in Christ, who would see paradise that day, who would enter the kingdom, so too this centurion would know Christ, would see his kingdom. Because that's what Christ does. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. I love that famous quote from the book, "The Same Kind of Different as Me," when the protagonist in the story says, "I'm just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." And Christ is still in the business of saving lives. He's still in the business of saving souls. Whether the thief on the cross or the centurion with his soldiers, God is still in the business of rescue. He's in the business of redemption. The curtain has been torn. The cry has been lifted up. Christ would cry, "It is finished. All has been accomplished. Salvation has been secured." Though we deserve the darkness, though we deserve God's righteous and holy judgment to be cast into hell for all eternity, Christ paid our debt. He died in our place. And oh, may the familiar truths of the cross never, not today, not tomorrow, not Sunday, not next month, not next year, may these familiar truths never become to us, oh, so ho-hum. May they never lose for us the wonder of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who died in our stead. Lord, though it was our sins, Lord, we sinned against a holy God. We deserve death. We deserve your righteous wrath. We deserve condemnation. Oh, but Lord, it was your will to crush him in our place. By his wounds, we have been healed. Oh, what a Savior. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.